All right, we'll go to Exodus chapter 20 once again. Exodus chapter 20. Trust that you had a good prayer time. I know we'll take our list with us, continue to pray for one another throughout the rest of the week. Exodus chapter 20. We started a new series last week on the Ten Commandments. We'll work our way through for a while each of these commandments, and with the Lord's help, make some practical applications and hopefully shed some new light on these commands that, unfortunately, in America have been controversial at times and still are in some places, sadly. Just the posting of Ten Commandments in a courthouse or in some public place can stir up all kinds of controversy, and it shouldn't be that way, especially when our nation was founded upon so many biblical principles, Christian principles. And yet the Ten Commandments are broken on a regular basis, and not just in our culture, but even we find ourselves breaking these commandments far too often, and it humbles us. So last week in our outline, I know I cut this part of the outline out since we covered it fairly extensively last Wednesday, but if you'd like to follow along on the outline, it's there in the prayer bulletin. And we looked at the purpose of the law. We bristle at rules, at laws. It's our human nature. We don't want to be under authority. We don't want to be under a set of standards, rules, policies, commands. It's just against our human nature. We are rebellious by nature. And yet there are rules everywhere we go. We can't go anywhere. And I don't know why people want more government. Government has more rules than any institution I've ever seen. They have rules for everything. Have you done your taxes yet? Just look at your taxes and all the forms and all the... I just finished up our taxes. Well, I took them somewhere to have them done. And the poor lady, since I'm a clergy and I have a housing allowance, it throws a lot of the tax professionals for a loop. We had a lady on the west side of Indianapolis who was really good at it, and she knew all the ins and outs. But this lady, she said she was going to all kinds of different people trying to get help with my taxes. I'm like, that's why I give it to you pros, because I don't trust myself with all the different things. But anyway, why do we want more government when the government heaps rules and regulations that you can't even keep track of? But they're quick, right? If you break one of their, depending, I guess, on what side of the political aisle you're on or what your belief system is, they're very quick, right, to slap certain people or to imprison or fine or jail. Sadly, in America, we've seen a lot of injustice even towards Christians and conservatives. But we bristle at law. We are rebellious by nature. So laws, rules, we struggle with them. And yet we see them everywhere we go. We have to deal with them. We have to have some measure of boundaries. And we're seeing more and more that the more we can't discipline ourselves, the more we have to have discipline from outside. As we've heard, I don't know if it was John Adams who said it, but the United States Constitution, our democratic republic, was made for a virtuous people. And as we are less and less virtuous, we need more and more regulation. Sadly, we are finding ourselves needing more and more regulation from the outside, or various types of, can I just say, anarchy at times and chaos that reveals our own lack of discipline, our own lack of law-keeping, rule-keeping within our own hearts and minds. But the law was given to reveal God's glory and His holiness. We see God's holiness, we see His glory, even in the law of Moses. The law was given to reveal man's sinfulness. The law is a teacher. It reveals, it shows where we fall short. The law was given to mark Israel and its chosen people, to separate them from the other nations. Those nations in Canaan, wicked, ungodly nations. And there was a clear line of demarcation between Israel and those pagan nations, those Canaanite nations. And God warned Israel about partaking in their wicked deeds. And we know what Israel, what Judah ended up doing and the judgment that they received. But the law was given to mark Israel as his chosen people, to separate them from the other nations. The law was given to give Israel a standard for godly living so that they might inherit the land and enjoy its blessings. The law had a purpose to be a blessing, to be a benefit, to be a help, to show, in a sense, the right way to live so they could earn, in the right way, they could earn God's favor, earn God's blessings. Obviously, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. All right, I'm not talking about earning by doing good works to earn their salvation, but earning God's favor in the sense that by obedience, by obeying the law, they're given what the law commanded, what God desired, and if they followed it, God promised to bless them. He promised a fruitfulness to their land. He promised all sorts of blessings. So they knew how to live because the law revealed that. The law was given to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ, of course, the Messiah. And the law was given to illustrate in type and ceremony the person and work of Christ. Even in the ceremonial law, we see various types and symbols. I think it's in Hebrews that it's referred to as the shadow of holy things. I think the word shadow is used there in reference to the fact that we see in those symbols, in those types, even in the ceremonial law, we see various representations that foreshadowed Christ, that pictured Christ, that symbolized the person and work of Christ. We see that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and then we looked at what the law cannot do. Could not make anybody perfect, cannot justify from sin, cannot give righteousness, cannot give peace to the heart, cannot give life. Because we all fall short. We've all transgressed the law. We're sinners by nature and by birth. Only one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, could fulfill all righteousness. He is the fulfillment of the law. He kept the law in its entirety, 100% perfectly. And only by his righteousness, upon repentance of our sin and faith and trust in Christ alone, for our salvation, can his righteousness be credited to our account. How can his righteousness be credited to our account? Well, we could talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual, soteriological aspects of that, but he has the only righteousness that could possibly save us from our sins, that could be credited to our accounts, because he was completely righteous. He was completely holy. He kept the law in perfection. That's hard for us to fathom. We break laws. We fall short of the glory of God. We sin all the time. Even in our progressive sanctification, as we look and we see how God has grown us, how we have matured in our faith, and we've seen great victory, and we've seen the Lord work, and we've thankfully looked back and seen how God has matured us. But even in our progressive sanctification, as far as we maybe have come, there's still a long ways to go. And we still mess up. We still fall short. We've seen good, godly men and women who have served the Lord faithfully for many years. It just takes one phone call, one text message, one wrong decision, and there can be a major scandal. And oftentimes there's something that has led up to that point, of course. But Christ fulfilled all the law, all righteousness. So that upon our trust in Christ as our Savior, as we place our faith and trust in him, turning from our sin, then we can be justified by God. His righteousness can be credited to our account. We can't do it. We are far from perfect. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot earn our own righteousness. We cannot make our own peace. Look at all that man has done in attempts for peace. Failed every single time. How many times have politicians shaking hands in the Middle East, and yet look at where we're at today. Man cannot give peace or bring peace. Only God can. And man cannot give life. Only God can through Jesus Christ. Exodus 20 and verse number 3, our text. We know the verse well. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We looked briefly last week at the first commandment. Just introduced it last week. The first commandment forbids these sins. the sin of atheists who say there is no God. There has been a renewed, sadly, a renewed interest in atheism and agnosticism. I was interested in an interview that I heard. Dan, in the Sunday school lesson, brought up Richard Dawkins. I believe it was this past Sunday. And now Richard Dawkins has come out recently in an interview, who he's an agnostic, atheist, and he calls him now a cultural Christian. Richard Dawkins? What is that? Again, what is that saying? Even an atheist, an agnostic, admits that there is a God. Okay? Even in his rebellion, even in his intellectual resistance to the truth, he has come to the point where he's saying, you know what? Christianity has actually had some benefit. I don't like the God of Christianity. He won't submit to the God of Christianity. But he calls himself now a cultural Christian because he says, you know, some of these churches have done some good things. Some of these churches have contributed some good. The Bible has done some positive things for the world. I don't want the God of the Bible. I don't want the God of these churches. But, you know, if all these Christians would go away, that'd be a good thing. But let's keep some of the good things that they've contributed to society. What? What are you saying? So we can have the benefits of God without God? We can have the moral blessings and influence of Christianity and the Bible of God, of Christ, but not God, Christ, the Bible, or the church? What? It's just nonsense. But that's the way a lot of people live. Oh, let's have all the blessings of God, but let's not serve God, obey God. I mean, we'll just have a God of our own making. We'll have a Jesus of our own making. But the first commandment forbids these sins. The sin of atheists who say there is no God. The sin of false religion who worship and serve false deities and or self. And man is constantly making God and Christ into his image, into his own image, into man's image. And we are very good at creating idols that are patterned after ourselves. Oh, we may not do wood and stone and concrete and shapes and all the different things that they would put on the shelves or make altars and groves and temples for, though there are some countries that still do that. We may not do that, but we sure have a lot of idols, a lot of little g gods, and many times it's self, especially as we live in a culture that is very narcissistic, personal autonomy, expressive individualism, the god of self. And of course, all the different false religions that are out there. And then the sin of not worshiping and serving the one true God only. The first commandment forbids all three of these. So we don't just add Jesus. We don't just add God to our other various areas that we love and adore and treasure. We don't just add Jesus onto our life, as I often say it, as some diet plan or exercise program or some therapeutic counseling service. That's the way a lot of people want Jesus. That's the way a lot of people think of God. The prosperity gospel basically remakes God into some great genie in the sky, and you say the right things and you do the right things, then like a genie coming out of a bottle, he'll grant you all the wishes that you want. That's forbidden by the first commandment. We must not violate the first commandment by worshiping and serving ourselves or some other God, or by adding God and Jesus to our own gods, our own idols, and just add him on. And I've talked about before, I've heard missionaries, maybe you have as well, missionaries who've gone into countries where they have a pantheism, a polytheism, and they have a real struggle. And really, in America, we're not too far removed from this, but they've gone to these foreign countries and they just add Jesus on to their, or God, the God of the Bible, onto their shelf of all these other false gods. A lot of missionaries have described how hard it is for them sometimes to see people truly born again, truly saved, because they just say, oh yeah, your God must be a good God. Let's just add him on. Let's put them right next to our spirit gods and all the other gods of that country. And helping that church, helping those people see that it is the violation of the first commandment to just add God on, to just add Christ on. So the first commandment forbids the sin of atheists, the sin of false religion, the sin of not worshiping and serving the one true God only. Sometimes we refer to it as syncretism. And we'll get to that some more as we talk about no graven images. We see the verses, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Galatians 4:8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But we must make the application then that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must love, fear, trust, and obey God with all our heart. How is God a jealous God? We think of jealousy in a negative way, but how is our God a jealous God? He wants our complete 100% devotion. He wants us single-minded in our devotion. We look at the institution of marriage, and when a husband and a wife say, I do, sometimes the preacher, I know I have said it in the vows, talking about eliminating all others, saving yourselves for each other. And we see in our culture today now this outgrowth of polyamory. There's now a show on NBC that is promoting polyamory, and there's a new name for it. They don't call it polyamory. There's a new euphemism for it, and it's ethical non-monogamism. Ethical non-monogamy. It's the new euphemism for polyamory. Justice Alito said, if we pass the Obergefell decision, if we pass this, and this becomes the law of the land, what's going to happen to the institution of marriage? What's going to keep people from just choosing 2, 3, 4? What's going to happen with polygamy? Well, oh, polygamy's bad. No. But ethical non-monogamy. We're a mess. We've gotten away from God's law, and it's a disaster. But we see in the institution of marriage that husband and wife are to reserve themselves for each other, excluding all others. That's the right kind of jealousy. God is a jealous God. He wants our 100% complete, full-hearted devotion. I like what Matthew Henry says in his commentary on Exodus 20 and verse number 3. He says, pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that, whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of. So pride elevates self. Covetousness elevates money, materialism. Sensuality elevates the belly and all of man's lustful desires. So whatever we esteem, love, fear, serve, delight in, or depend upon more than God, that we have made a god of. And I included some of that in the notes, in the outline. I just thought Matthew Henry said it so well. Genesis 3 and verse number 5, in the temptation in the garden, Satan said, For God hath known that in the day ye eat thereof, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. There's a lie. There's a deception there. And Satan wants us to think that we can be little g gods. God didn't want us to have knowledge of evil in the sense that God knew what sin would do. God knew. I know in God's redemption plan that once he made Adam and Eve, and in his foreknowledge, he knew that they would sin, and I don't want to get into all of that. We know that God is sovereign, and in his providence, he knew, of course, and that would in turn result in him sending his son, Jesus Christ, and his own son would be made sin for us. But Satan was using what? He was using the temptation of, ye shall be as gods. God has left you out. God has left some things out that you deserve. And you can be God. And see, God is reserving all this reverence and worship and exaltation. He's reserving that all to himself, and that's not fair. You deserve better than that. Who does God think he is to keep that glory to himself? You need that glory. And have we not seen ever since the fall of man in the garden, man has been thirsting for power. Over and over and over, all throughout history, kingdom after kingdom, empire after empire, the names and the faces change, but we see the same issue. Do we not have Kim Jong-un and Vladimir Putin? Do we not have an administration right now that thinks that they can do whatever they want and blaspheme God and say, we are the ones who tell God what to do, including the blasphemy of this past Sunday that they proclaimed and then tried to deny? Do we not see power-hungry individuals all around, all throughout history, from Nebuchadnezzar to Alexander the Great to the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire to the Romans to where the Caesar would even require worship like he was a god? We have seen man's thirst for power. The Tower of Babel, going back all the way to the Tower of Babel, and the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of Antichrist being in the culture, to the point that one day, and surely it seems like it's going to be soon, right? When the rapture takes place and the Antichrist sets himself up, he is going to ask for worship. And with the false prophet, he is going to bring the world to a place where they will exalt him and he will think of himself as God on earth, as the supreme one. We look at what Iran is doing and they are thinking there is a supreme imam, a supreme Ayatollah that they are preparing for. It's in the heart of man to want to be in power. I've been in the ministry now for around 25 years, and there's always in ministry, there's always the temptation to be the dictatorial pastor. There's always the individuals in various ministries who want to have the preeminence. The Diotrephes, I forget his name, in 3 John, I believe it is. There's always individuals who want power. I remember in school, dealing with young people, there was always that alpha male. And when you get two or three of them in the same class, there's always that girl who is the ringleader who wants to tell all the girls what to do. And then there's someone else who's another strong-willed girl who says, you're not telling me what to do. And then they go about their business behind the backs of each other. And then 3 weeks later, it all blows up like a big ugly zit. It pops. Boys, they just go in the locker room or in the hallway and they just duke it out. They just let each other know. Usually, that's how boys deal with it. But there's always this thirst for power. Where does that come from? It comes from the sin nature, this desire to throw off God's law, God's rule, God's authority. Adam Clark in his commentary, this commandment prohibits every species of mental idolatry and all inordinate attachment to earthly and sensible things. As God is the fountain of happiness, and no intelligent creature can be happy but through him, whoever seeks happiness in the creature is necessarily an idolater. As he puts the creature in the place of the creator, expecting that from the gratification of his passions and the use or abuse of earthly things, which is to be found in God alone. The very first commandment of the whole series is divinely calculated to prevent man's misery and promote his happiness by taking him off from all false dependence and leading him to God himself, the fountain of all good. I thought Adam Clark put that very well. I just felt like I needed to put that whole quote up there. Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I'm not going to be able to go through all this chart, but Stuart Scott, in his ministry, 180 Ministries, he has this chart. This is the more up-to-date version. This is the one that's a little bit older, from 2013. He describes the lusts, the idols of the heart. You can see inside the heart, you can see the control, the fear, anger, anxiety. acceptance, codependency, man-pleasing. You can see the pressures from the outside, trials and suffering, the world, the devil, hard work, other sinners, another arrow up in the corner. And where do we want to run to? You see the list on the side. What would it be? To the right there on the screen. We run to all those different things to try to find our satisfaction. I think he has it in the other chart. He has 12 things listed there. He calls them false refuges. We run to those. And then he has some questions or some statements that reveal the idols of our heart. Because we're constantly putting ourselves on the throne and putting God on the altar when Romans 12 tells us that God should be on his throne and we should be on the altar. And what are some ways that idols are revealed? Well, I will sin if I don't get. I must have this. I will do anything I can to get it. I will cheat, I will lie, I will whatever it takes. I will sin in order to get. I need this. Whatever it is, fill in the blank, in order to be happy. If I just have this, I will be happy. Ooh, that's a lie, isn't it? Because especially in the materialistic society in which we live, we just think that constantly we can buy and buy and get and more. And he who dies with the most toys wins. It used to be keeping up with the Joneses. Now it's keeping up with the Kardashians. Sadly. And it leaves us empty. I must have this. Then I'll be happy. I have the right to. Whoa. We see that as an idol revealer, don't we? When we start talking about rights, wait a minute here. Doesn't it all belong to God in the first place? And God has the right to do what he pleases with what is his. Last time I checked, the scripture says that we are the clay and he's the potter. And what business does the clay have to say to the potter? Don't make me like this. I don't want to be a pot. I want to be a gold throne and I want to sit on it. We don't like it when he as the potter forms the clay and we want to tell him what to do. This talk about rights, I think, has gotten way out of hand. And it's led to a victim mentality. And, of course, with personal autonomy, expressive individualism, it is destroying our culture. And then sometimes what does God do? He takes things away from us in his providence to see our reaction, to show, to reveal our hearts. How many times have we taken away a toy from a two-year-old? And what happens? Wah! Right? Throwdowns. Stomping feet, red in the face. But we do that. God, I believe in his providence, in his goodness, reveals the idol of our heart sometimes by allowing certain things to be taken away. Now, not always is it because of a sin or an idolatrous heart. Job. How many things did he have taken away, including his own children? There was not, yes, Job was a sinner. He was a sinner saved by grace, but he was a righteous man who eschewed evil. God didn't take things away from him to punish him, but it did cause Job to look to the Lord. It did reveal his heart in the sense that it revealed Job's loyalty to God, his single-hearted devotion, his love for the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife said, curse God and die, and he wouldn't do it. So there are times, yes, where God takes things away to just simply cause us to trust him more, of course. But there are times where God takes things away to reveal the idolatry of that thing that we have been trusting in, relying on way too much instead of God. And I think our response, if it's in bitterness, it reveals that we had probably made that an idol if we become bitter and mad at him. So we close in the first commandment with really this principle, this command being restated and summarized in various places throughout Scripture that we know well, four very familiar ones. Matthew 6 and verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We show where our heart is by what we treasure, don't we? Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. First. That has to do with preeminence, which is in Colossians 1 and verse 18. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 1 and verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's a convicting commandment, and there's 9 more to go. And they're all convicting, but it does help us to see the idols of our heart and how we have to be on guard lest we become worshipers of ourselves or some other thing or some other person than God himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths. Lord, help us not to set up idols in our heart. Help us, Lord, to keep ourselves on the altar and you on the throne. And pray that you will guide and direct in our lives throughout the rest of this week. May we be faithful to you and obedient and fulfilling your will to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, thank you for being here. Hope that you have a great rest of the week. Look forward to seeing you again on Sunday.